It is always a blessing and a joy to come and to speak, to preach here at Harbor Shores Church. And this morning, I think that the passage that God has just brought is the next passage after the last passage I preached is very fitting today. The passage that Joe read for us earlier in Judges chapter 2. So I want us to pray and go before God's throne this morning. I know that many are tired. Many are thinking about the plans for the rest of the day, and we've got the stuff of the world on our minds. But for now, it's just you and me, God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and our Father that we come together to enjoy His Word, to be affected by His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's put other things aside. And for the moment, let's focus on what He has for us this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this morning I pray that You would be lifted up. That Your loving grace, that Your grace even demonstrated in Your anger, would bring us to our knees. For Your kindness is intended to bring us to repentance. So may Your kindness be lifted high today. May we see ourselves as sinners and the danger of sin and its entanglements. And may we flee to the foot of the cross, to our Savior, who is above all and far better than anything this world can afford us. You are the right man, and You are on the side of all who by faith repent and turn to You. And I pray that as we look into Your Word today, that You would speak to our hearts and transform our thinking and our lives for Your glory and for the good of the nations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there's no water here this morning, so I guess I'm safe. For those of you here that were here last time I preached, I dumped water all over these pages, and they stand a wrinkled testament to that. So I'm safe on that front. This is a passage today that demonstrates to us what a difference a generation can make. It demonstrates for us how far a culture and a nation can fall in a few decades. And as we in our nation have observed over the last 50 years, when God and His Word are abandoned, the decline can be massive and devastating. Clearly, most of the world doesn't see it that way. The spiritual and cultural changes that are looked upon in our culture by many are considered cultural evolution, cultural progression. They are for the better in many people's minds. However, God makes it clear in His Word that the abandonment of Him, His will, and His Word is certainly not the mere progression of time and opportunity. It is not cultural evolution, but rather it is spiritual and moral failure and bankruptcy. You see, in Judges chapter 1, if you just look back over those pages, you can see that was like Israel's media guide. That's what they put out. That was Israel's expression of their failures in God's judgment as they described it chronologically and physically. It seems to be their description of how their culture progressed over time in their new land. It went from, we must conquer and drive out, to, hey, we can get along. We can live here at peace. We don't really need to push them all out, like God said. This is just how it was. It's a description. However, as we begin in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, we're going to see in a parallel passage the same time period described, but we're seeing it described spiritually. We're seeing it described from God's perspective, His summation, and it is not pretty at all. There's no progress, but rather there is a destructive path of idolatry, and rather a rather rapid abandonment of God and His commands, and therefore the loss of His blessings. So this morning, as we study this, Israel's apostasy, as we study their abandonment of God And as we look at it from God's perspective, we're going to look at three realities. Three realities that will help us see it from God's point of view. In this passage, we should be broken by sinfulness of man and the devastating effects of sin, but we should also be incredibly hope-filled. And I thought it was so good this morning that several of our songs focused on the hope we have in Christ, because we don't bring just the bad news. There is bad news. It's been on this earth since Adam and Eve. Yet there is the hope of Christ. And anyone who just wants to paint a bleak picture for you of the days ahead either isn't aware of Jesus Christ, or they've forgotten. And they've made an idol of their nation, an idol of their comfort, an idol of other things that they have placed their hope upon. And so today, we don't come to bring you a bleak cultural picture. You don't have to bring you that. You got it already. Just look around. What we want to bring you is hope. The hope that is found in a complete, perfect, wonderful Savior. That, by the way, that you won't find in the book of Judges. And we'll go there at the end of this study here this morning. So the first reality I want to bring to you is the forgetful nature of man. We touched on this in the last message I preached, out of the first five verses of chapter 2. But I think it's important that we see it in action here. And Joe read this as one of our elders earlier. He read this passage. We'll not read it again right now. But I think you can see in verses 7 and 10 what happened. You had Joshua going off the scene. He passed away. And with him, his generation. The greatest generation, right? The greatest generation. They had seen the work of God. They had experienced the work of God. They were all in. Or sort of. Remember, they weren't so great either. But you're going to find by the end of today that the new generation is compared to that generation, and standing against them, the next generation looks incredibly bad. And so we find here that we have a generation who had seen and knew and experienced the work of God. But up comes this next generation. And you can see in verse 10 in chapter 2, you can see there that it says, "And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." You know, there's a sense in which each generation should bring hope. There should be hope of something better than where we are. And there was, I'm sure, a sense of that in Joshua and his generation, that generation that came after him, that things are going to be better now. We have a homeland. Things are so much better than before. However, for whatever reason, and we could easily sit here and try to point the finger, we could say, first of all, it was the parents' fault, or it was the kids' fault, but ultimately, there was another generation. And this generation did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. You see, one danger, and we'll talk about it briefly, one danger of a godly generation, or one that we'd identify as a godly generation, is to be ever looking back at the good old days, looking back at what God did. And that's not bad, as we communicate that in terms of looking forward. But we need to continue to see in the present what God is doing and look forward to the future of what God continues to do. And what a danger it is when we don't do that. You see, that connection of what God did in the past, what He's doing in the present, and how that might look in the future is so key to connecting to the next generation. And if we, as a previous generation, don't do that, and you just point back to, oh, here's what God did, here's what God did, look what great things He used to do, then you have lost your connection with the next generation. That generation doesn't want to live in your past. They don't want to live in the past, let alone yours. And they would be unwise to do so, because that's the past. And the gospel is not an ever-looking back thing. The gospel is ever marching forward. And if our gospel is not good enough to march forward, then what's it good for? If it's not good enough to transform the culture we live in today, then what good is it? Oh, it was great in our culture. Wonderful. Let's see it work today. You know, there are two places where we ought to see this connection, and they're pretty obvious. First, in the home. Homes need to be places of spiritual vitality where Christ is loved. He's worshiped and exalted. It ought to be a place where the fruit of the Spirit is lived out, both by the older generation and the younger generation. And miraculously present should be the work of the Word of God as it's transforming everyone's life. However, a home provides an incomplete picture of Christ. And that's, you know, some of us, it might be difficult, but that's true. Our homes are incomplete. Otherwise, why did we need the church? We need the church to complete that full picture of what Christ can do. Matter of fact, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 3. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, he knew the importance of the body on understanding, of getting that 4D view of the love of God, of the knowledge of God. We desperately need that. And they need to see it at home, and they need to see it at church. They need to see it in the body of Christ. And that is at the heart of that connection. The church must be spiritually vibrant, maturing, and a fruitful organism which is growing in the knowledge and love of Christ. The church must be gospel-centered, and as we already said, it must be not stationary, but marching against the gates of hell, seeing the people and the culture around them as individuals to be loved and won, not agendas to be opposed and hated. The ones who are out there are to be sought out, genuinely loved, and graciously given the good news of Christ. You see, this next generation did not know God. They did not know Him in the sense of by observation, by experience. And the minute we say by experience, we get a little bit, what's he saying up there? Well, I would refer you to a lot of the passage that Paul wrote, especially think of James 1. How do we mature? We don't just mature by filling our minds with God's Word. It's as we fill our minds with God's Word and the Spirit of God brings conviction in our hearts as we pass through the experiences of life and the trials of life, we're to rejoice because those trials bring about perseverance, patience, and maturity that the man of God may be perfect and complete. You see, we don't become complete sitting here on Sunday morning. We grow complete as we take the Word of God and as we ingest the Word of God, and then we live life among a world that hates God, a world that does not know God. And then we see the experiences of life brought deeply to bear on how we will then live the future of our lives. And that's what our young people need. That's why we do things with young people like mission trips and wilderness trips and service projects, because those are ways in which they can live out that faith. They can put it to work. And that's why we need to see young people serving in Awana. We need to see them serving in the different areas of this church, whether it's as a greeter or taking opportunities in Sunday schools to work alongside as assistants teaching, working that out. And we need to see young people standing up boldly in their schools, in their neighborhoods, because they're not the church of tomorrow. They are the church. They're the church as much as the oldest person sitting in here. If you're a believer in Christ today, you are the church. And so we desperately need to see that vitality instead of what we saw for Israel. They did not know. They'd probably been told. I can't imagine that all those old Jewish storytellers hadn't passed on the stories of the past. They knew, but they didn't know. They knew the stories, but they didn't know the God. They knew the theology. For them, God was theology on paper. They might even have been the modern bloggers back then, writing about theology and everything. But the fact of the matter is, they needed to see and experience the work of God firsthand. The kind of experience that Job described at the end of his experiences. You remember the book of Job? as he suffered that horrible loss of his family and his possessions and the horrible sickness. And he comes to the end of all that, and he's had this conversation with God, and here is what Job said. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And you, if you have been through suffering, if you've been through trials, if you've been through the temptation of sin and you've struggled through that and then seen the truth, you know what he's saying. You know that it's in those times that you see God in a whole new light. And this next generation lacked an intimate, practical, and experiential knowledge of God. You see, this was not a process problem, not a lack of opportunity. It was a matter of the will. Matter of fact, they willfully did not know God. They rebelliously walked away from the truth and they forgot about Jehovah. This isn't the forgot of, whoops, they willfully forgot because they chose something in his place. One cannot properly worship one they forget. Something that's forgotten and abandoned is not worshipped. Dale Davis, the commentator, wrote, amnesia produces apostasy. They did not know God because they were too busy giving themselves away to gods who weren't gods at all. They were too busy chasing the other stuff in their culture. And sadly, such amnesia is far too common among those who grow up in church. Young men and women fail to live lives of worship because they choose to give God no thought. They choose to give their lives to something else. And we can point to all the different studies and all the different stuff out there to explain why a generation might choose to turn away. But folks, it's the same for every generation. Every generation willfully turns from the Creator, Sustainer, Savior of the universe, and they stand alone, accountable for their willful rebellion. And in this way, so too did this generation. Look at what this generation did not do and what they did do that proclaimed their disloyalty. I'm just going to quickly point out some phrases. Look at verse 10. First of all, they did not know the Lord or the work he had done. Here we find the amnesia. And then look at what they did do, which is their active apostasy. They, in verse 11, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord. Also in verse 12, went after under gods. And in verse, at the end of the verse, they provoked the Lord to anger. And finally, verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals, which those Baals are just the many gods. There's both small letter Baal, which were all the gods, and there was one called Baal. And they weren't picky. They served them all. They were willing to go anywhere and do whatever that might give them some answers to the problems in their life, to bring them some sense of comfort, some sense of success, some hope for tomorrow as they lived among this pagan culture. However, though as an expression of man's sinful nature that we see demonstrated here in the Israelites, we see this generation abandon the Lord. But God. This is the next thing we see. But God lovingly pursued them in both his discipline and in his kindness. And this is one that I don't think the world will ever see or understand. But it's one we've got to get. That God pursues us, his people. He pursues wayward worshipers, those who run from him. He pursues them both in love and in his wrath. We do understand that, don't we? That God's wrath is not just an ultimate destination. That often God's anger that he will demonstrate because he loves. And I think we can see that right here in verses 14 through 18. Let's see this about reality number two, the gracious nature of God. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. That's what plunderers do. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So do you see this gracious nature of God in this passage? Both in His discipline and in His gracious kindness. You see, God is for His people. He is for His people. And one might argue that He is for mankind. For how else, why else would He have sent His dear Son? God is for His people. He desires what is truly best for His people. He desires what is best for all who worship, whether they're worshiping elsewhere or Him. He desires what is best. He desires Himself. He desires what is best for them, even when they're not interested. That sounds a lot like parenthood. I desire what is best for my kids, even when they don't think it's best for them. We find that a lot of things we ask young people in our home to do seem like a miserable drudgery. They seem like oppression. And the young people want to rise up. They're not going to take it anymore. They've got to come against that tyranny, right? Well, in fact, they have to see that that is intended for their good, at least most of the time. However, we're sinful human beings, right? And sometimes it is for our pleasure, our comfort, our reputation that we demand these things. It's not necessarily right, but let's be honest, that's how it really is. And we see in our Heavenly Father that He can love in His anger, and He can also love in His gracious kindness, because it's all an expression of His nature. That is the very nature of God, is demonstrating His grace. And you say, hey, come on, you sound like you're going off down this path of God's all lovey-dovey and it's all good. And you can't go there. Come on, I'm in Judges, for goodness sake. All right? I'm talking about God's anger. And so you can't accuse me. I'm just saying that it's an expression, ultimately, of His love. Because in His anger, He is opposed to what opposes Him and is not for the good of His children. You see, this anger is, in fact, an intense expression of His love. Unlike us, God's anger is pure. You know, James chapter 1, it says that man's anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's why we're told to be quick to listen, slow to speak. In other words, shut up and listen, and slow to become angry. Because our anger does not naturally tend towards what is righteous and good. Okay? It doesn't accomplish that for sure. Now, can we be angry and have righteous anger? Absolutely. But it has to be the anger that mirrors the anger of God. It has to be rooted in His nature. It has to be angry over the things that He would be angry over and intend for the person the same things that He would intend for them. Right. And so anger can be good, and in God it is always good. But the thing is, the fact of the matter is, with Israel, God's love goes beyond that of a parent angry for his child and their rebellion. He is angry in a sense of that of an innocent, jilted lover. His love is that of the wonderfully forgiving husband. He is angry that this has happened. He is angry that this relationship has been wrecked and torn apart. And he longs for the return. He will do whatever is still within his nature to pursue and bring back the one who has been unfaithful and unloyal. And so we see in God an intense expression of love, as He withdrew His blessing and as He brought on the people of Israel great harm. There's no other way to describe it. People died as a result of this. And He even used ungodly, horrible, evil people and cultures and nations around them that, by the way, they chose to leave, okay, that He used them to be part of his discipline. But ultimately, God says this, and this is said to Israel while they were in captivity at a later time. In Jeremiah 29:11 through 13, he says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You see, that Jeremiah 29:11 is not a plan for some college experience down the road, like we use it almost at graduation. "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." You got a good experience coming up in college. This is God saying, "I have plans for you, good plans, plans to prosper." And you know what they are? Me. That's what he says. He says, "I know the plans." He says, and here's what they are. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and you'll find me. And when you seek me with all your heart." He was the good plan. He was the good plans that he had intended. And that's what he wanted for Israel. He's saying that. He's in covenant with them, saying, "I am good and I want good for you. I've promised you that from the beginning, since before you left Egypt. And I have continued to do so. You have to trust me." But God, even though what I think we ought to read here in Judges is just wrath. I mean, let's be honest. Israel was kind of a bunch of jerks to God. And I think we ought to read this and go, and next, this family was wiped out. And next, this family was wiped out until there were no families left in all of Israel. And the land had peace. That would be God's anger, and he would be right to do so. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is right to bring his wrath against us. But he's so very gracious that he did something even better. And in the midst of all this, we find that God is for his people as he rescues them in his gracious kindness. In spite of Israel's unfaithful foolishness, God graciously and repeatedly sent judges to rescue Israel from the oppression that their idolatry had led them into. Again, you see that God is for his people as he rescues in his gracious kindness. These judges that he brought in these passages were at best imperfect saviors. We already studied a few months ago, Samson. Not exactly the pinnacle of success in saviors. He was used by God in a great way, yet he was nothing more than God's representative on earth, an imperfect representative of a savior. They represented God's grace, often coming on the scene when Israel deserved least God's help, but most needed God's rescue. And one might even say that God's rescue was without reason. Why would God do what he did? Look here again. It says in verse 16, "Then God raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." Okay. Verse 15 before that said they were in terrible distress. Well, why were they in distress? Because God had brought judgment on them. Why did God bring judgment? Because they were unfaithful and they went after other gods. So why rescue them? That's in God's nature. It is in the very nature of God, his loving kindness, his faithfulness to his covenant, his jealousy for his people and for his holy name. And so we find that God would raise them up. And it says, go to verse 18. "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." So what God did was raise up a judge and provide opportunity. Each rescue from oppression provided opportunity for the people of Israel. Years of peace would follow. We read of seasons of rest from 40 to 60 and 80 years throughout the book of Judges. And those were years of opportunity. They were years to return to Jehovah as their hope and rescue. They were years to return to worshiping the one true God. Years to consider the works of the Lord that each generation did witness firsthand. Do you get that? They hadn't seen the work of the Lord, but in every judge, they saw the work of the Lord. Yet, they willfully disregarded that wonderful experience and observation of God's handiwork among them. So each time that you read through the book of Judges and you read that the land had rest, consider the opportunity for good which God had once again provided the people of Israel. Opportunity to be free of oppression and to free themselves of idolatrous worship. However, instead of responding to God in lasting repentance and loving worship, Israel returned to their worthless worship, and their wayward cycle repeated itself over and over, with each generation persistently pursuing more pagan and more despicable forms of depravity and foolishness. And we read that it says that they did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways in verse 19. You see, Proverbs says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Proverbs is pretty good at getting to the heart of things. Okay, I'm going to gross you out because I think we need to be grossed out. I think God intends for us to be grossed out by our sin. He wants us to be sick to our stomach for our sin. So I'm going to tell a story, and it's not intended just to be graphic. Our dog, Cricket, I would say God rest his soul, but he's not dead yet. I'm kidding. We love Cricket. He's a sweet dog. He was at our in-laws, and he was somehow got in the garage and got locked in the garage. Nobody knew he was out there. Well, while he was in there, one of the freezer's doors had come open, and Cricket made an opportunity. I think this is how it was. I'm not sure of the exact details, but I do know one thing. He ate pounds of ground beef. Cricket has no limit, okay? Cricket has a pug in him, and pugs will eat until pugs throw up. Cricket did what pugs do. He ate, and then he threw up. Ground beef. It was disgusting. It was horrible. And yet, Cricket would gladly have gone back and revisited that meal. Sorry. He would have revisited that meal even to our disgust. We were disgusted enough that he did it and threw up, let alone to return to it. But that is how God wanted his people to respond to sin. Yet they went back for more and more and threw it up and ate more over and over and over. And they consider what that is like. With each partaking of that, it deteriorates just a little more and a little more. And by the end of Judges, you know what you get? Please don't ever take your theology for life from Judges. Because if you excuse any behavior based on what you see people do in Judges, you're messed up. Okay? You start cutting people up and sending their parts out to different parts of the country and stuff, you're messed up. All right? Yet that is where Israel ended up by the end of the book. They were messed up. That culture was destroyed because they abandoned the Lord God. And yet, he graciously loved them. You see, their superficial repentance led to a crisis faith. In the moment, it looked like repentance. They cried out to God, but it was just crisis faith. It was just that God is our 911 operator. We need help. Where genuine repentance would have led Israel to respond to rescue with a lifelong dedication to the worship and service of God, God's rescue seemed simply to allow Israel, the unfaithful Israelites, to simply get back to their spiritually adulterous ways like the fools they'd become. Where God's kindness was and is intended to lead us to repentance, not to allow us an easier path to foolishness and sin, we don't think that always. We presume on God's grace. Romans 2:4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Romans 2:4. Sadly, too often God's grace, his gracious work in our lives of bringing to our attention our sin and showing us hope in him, is often just used as another opportunity to get back to what we want to do. Get back to life as we knew it. How many times has God rescued you, me, preserved us from some catastrophe, healed us from sickness or spiritual sin, provided for us in amazing ways, and yet we persist in returning to our faithless, ungodly ways. For the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and yet that is exactly how many of us will live day after day. We often, like Israel, instead of reveling in the opportunities provided by the grace of God, we persistently surrender to the dominating nature of sin. And sin is like that. Sin does that. Sin will do that. For the reality number three is that of the dominating nature of sin. Instead of being inspired to worship, Israel saw God's rescue as an opportunity to get back to the status quo of doing what was right in their own eyes. In doing so, Israel increasingly surrendered themselves more fully to their sinful desires and the dominion of sin and sin's consequences. Let's read verses 19 through 23. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. As Israel succumbed to their own sinful desire, ignoring the gracious pursuit of God, their downward spiral just picked up pace. It went from they did not know, or their forgetfulness, to they abandoned the Lord, to this horrible expression. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And they did not drop any of the practices or their stubborn ways. They were persistent in their rebellion. You see, there was a progressive deterioration revealed. Each cycle, coming one after another, being characterized by a greater descent into apostasy and corruption and by a more superficial repentance than the one that preceded it. When a judge died, they turned back and were once more corrupt than their fathers, and they ultimately, completely, entirely left the path of the Lord altogether. You see, the road to hell is a gradual one. No one arrives there quickly. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters, we read the story of an old demon counseling a younger demon. At one point in the book, we read these words of the older to the younger. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to keep the man away from the light. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You see, Solomon puts it this way in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. But the path of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. You see, they arrive there one step at a time until suddenly they don't even know where they are. And they're lost. In their hardness, Israel abandoned God. They prostituted themselves to other gods. And I can't apologize for the words here. And I think we have to make very clear what is at play without being graphic in any way. They gave themselves away. They gave themselves away, and they did so to the lowest bidders. They gave themselves to gods who could do nothing for them in return. Israel prostituted itself to lifeless gods, seeking what these gods could never give: life, peace, prosperity, plenty, and pleasure. What they thought they wanted from these gods ultimately led to their fall and to their destruction. They stumbled over the very things that they pursued. Tim Keller writes this: this is a striking, provocative image. Whores and prostitutes, then and often now too, are people who live lives that are out of control, who are desperate and who are giving themselves without getting any real pleasure or love in return. The use of the word prostituted or whored here tells us that when we serve an idol, we come into an intense relationship with it, within which it uses us, but does not truly care for us. We become completely vulnerable to it, little more than a slave to it. Those are powerful words. And sometimes we like to clean things up in modern Christianity, but we need to be brought face to face that our sin, our idolatry, is whoredom, it's prostitution, which we hate. And prostitution has horrible implications, both for the one who gives themselves away and for the one who uses the prostitute. And you see, that was Israel. That's how God saw Israel. That was His perspective. That is His summary of their abandonment. It wasn't simply just sin. Just sin. It was they didn't just leave. It was they prostituted themselves. They gave themselves away for nothing but horrible consequences. In fact, we've got to come to grips with the fact that whatever it is that you and I worship will rule us. The question becomes, will you be ruled by an all-wise, caring, loving, promise-keeping God whose every move is made for the good of His people and the glory of His name? Or will you and I return to worshiping the evil masters of lust, greed, covetousness, comfort, respect, admiration, success, pleasure, and security? What will you worship? What will I worship? You are worshiping something. Are you a wayward worshiper? Or are you a worshiper who is loyal and faithful to the one true God, the only God who can bring hope and help and salvation? Who will you worship? What will you sell yourself to? Will you give yourself away for moments of gain, pleasure, or advancement? Will you cut corners for a little financial security? Will you self-medicate for a little comfort or escape? Will you surrender your integrity for the approval of a choice few? Will you give away your purity or your faithfulness for stolen pleasures that will ultimately kill you? It is made so clear in Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7. We are worshipers for hire. And many times, sadly, we give ourselves away to the lowest bidder. And churches and marriages and families are daily destroyed by these cruel masters. Individuals' lives are destroyed financially, relationally, mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually by the cruel masters of lust, greed, pleasure, and success. You see, God gave Himself. This is the flip on this. This is the turnaround. This is the gracious kindness of God at work. God gave Himself and calls for faithfulness from His people. The other gods give nothing. They promise everything. And all they take is you. Jesus stated in John 10:10 that Satan is a thief who has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and he doesn't care how. But he'd prefer that you stuck your own neck in the noose. You see, that pathway is gradual, but it is final, and it is complete for the one who turns away and says, I don't need the one true God. I don't need Jesus. On the other hand, Jesus offers life abundantly. The call of Jesus is one of love and of compassion and kindness and the promise of complete rest. He says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That wasn't the experience of Israel. Their burden grew greater and greater and greater. The oppression became heavier and heavier because they continued to worship cruel masters. In the end, what is the message of Judges? What is the message that we get from even this text here today? We can make a clear conclusion from these realities, and that is that we need something more than even a divinely led or divinely empowered judge or leader. We need something more. The people of Israel, the message of Judges is this. They needed Jesus. They didn't need the incomplete judges that they got. And let me tell you, there were some good judges. Othniel, the first one. Good man. Nothing wrong said about him. But you know what? He died. And he didn't come back to life. Deborah, a wonderful woman. Probably the best judge of them all, which that's an interesting thing. A woman, right? And so often we denigrate when in fact God said, I'll show them. I'll show these people of Israel. Give them Deborah. And poor old Barak, he wouldn't go to war without her. He brought up Deborah. But you know what the problem with Deborah? She died. And you go through all the other judges and you'll find far greater issues than just their death. Gideon was horrible in the end. We only tell the stories to the little kids generally of Gideon. And man, he conquered with 300 men. Yeah, and then he called himself king, basically, without calling himself king. And demanded tribute of the people. And man, that wasn't what God called him to do. You see, the message of Judges is we need more than a temporary savior to rescue us from external oppression in this life. That's where dominion theology falls so short. We need a perfect, eternal, complete savior to deliver the soul as well as the body. In fact, Judges leaves us wanting that savior. Judges leaves us acknowledging that the human race needs that Savior, because we don't find Him in the book of Judges. But praise be to God that that Savior has come, that we sit on the other side. Yet how often do we live like the Israelites? That Savior has come, and while in a generation we can see a culture spiral downhill, in a moment, a life can be transformed through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. What Satan wants to destroy, God in a moment can change. And you, across this auditorium are examples and stories of people whose lives have been changed, transformed forever by the grace and work of Christ. And folks, that is the message. That is the hope in this culture. It's not found in the courtroom. It's not found in the state house. It's not found in Washington, D.C. And it's not found anywhere but in the hope and person of Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us not lose hope. Let us respond to these realities that we've discussed today in three ways. First of all, in the matter of relation. I'm going to give you three R's. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but three R's. Relation. And that the question comes, what are you doing to make sure that you are knowing and experiencing God firsthand? The people of Israel, that next generation, did not do that. They rebelliously turned away. But God calls you to know and experience. 2 Peter 3:18 talks about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy talks about how that the Word of God is used to do just that. What are you doing to make sure you are knowing and experiencing God firsthand? Second, respond. How are you responding to God's discipline? Do you even recognize it? How are you responding to God's rescue? Are you even recognizing it? Are you looking for His discipline? Are you looking for His rescue? And then when you see it, turning to Him either in repentance or in praise. That's the call. And that is the final R. Repent. Are you excusing sin in your life? I'm not talking what we might categorize as some horrible, awful, no good, very bad sin that's way beyond anything anybody in here could ever imagine. Though I'm talking about that too. I'm talking about the tongue, gossip, anger, malice, slander. I'm talking about lying to on our taxes. Maybe it's in the area of lust. And on down the line, are you allowing young person, high schooler, junior higher, these are such key years for you, to be ever examining by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, looking at your life and seeing and turning from sin, Growing in grace and in knowledge of God means turning from sin and turning to Christ always. For the Christian life is an ever-repenting life of growing closer and closer to God and further from those pet sins. This morning, are you in a relationship with Christ? Are you responding to His grace? And are you repenting from your sin? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for Your Word. Your Word is not only truth, it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. You get to the heart of things. You will say things in people's hearts in these moments right now that I could never say or see. And Lord, You can do more than that. You can move through the power of Your Holy Spirit and bring hearts to life and repentance. And Lord, may You do that even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.